Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an education service in the public interest, and I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on a silence that screams when we come back. You know, in real estate transactions, we follow three rules. It's called location, location, and location. Well, in criminal law, we follow three rules also when we talk to the police or government agents. And that is, don't say anything, keep your mouth shut, and then shut up. Knowing what to say and when to say it and what not to say and who not to say it to is summed up in this maxim of law, and that is, all of the evidence that's ever going to be used against you is going to be furnished by you. And that's why judges, in their opinions, make short, terse statements like these. So listen to this first judge. He said, who would believe the ironic truth that the cooperative taxpayer fares much worse than the individual who relies upon his constitutional rights? And he said that in U.S. versus Dickerson. Now, if I said something like that, I'd be accused of being a tax protester, wouldn't I? Now, listen to the second judge. He said, you can and you must keep your mouth shut for protection under the Fifth Amendment. And he said that in Belknap versus United States. Now, if I said something like that, I'd be accused of obstructing justice. And so listen to what this third judge had to say. He said, the constitutional privilege was intended to shield the guilty and the imprudent, as well as the innocent and the farsighted. And he said that in Marchetti versus United States. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, why don't you call us here at the law school? The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, be sure to ask for our free general law CD package while you're at it. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school. And it's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. Best of all, it's free. Be sure to ask for it. It's free of charge. Courtroom strategy and procedure is available on compact disc. That's our school for home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. That's the place to start. Doesn't cost anything. It may not be for you. If it isn't, then pass on it. But it's free, the introductory CD package. So give us a call and ask for it. Do it right now before you forget. All right, a silence that screams. I got a letter in here the other day from a student, and he said the following. He said, I began looking at and for any historical contemporary reports of Jesus after discovering that there is not one word in the Essenes, that's the Essenes, I believe it is, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, who would have been contemporaries of Jesus? As I began to research this, I found not a word from anyone around Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, whether they be friend or foe. There is no mention of his miracles, all of the thousands of people who followed this man, the 3 hours of darkness or the earthquake that accompanied the crucifixion. In fact, no Roman report of his trial or death is recorded in any records. Where else can I look for proof? I have learned from you that there must be eyewitness accounts to present in a courtroom. And I was shocked to say, not to be able to find any. And I also found that the New Testament accounts were penned years so far removed, and there is so much controversy among the Christian scholars as to even who they were who penned them. They even make the statement that Paul may have been the earliest because of problems with the writings of Mark. Then I found Josephus, and his writing had pretty much a consensus of agreement, that the three lines mentioning Jesus in Josephus were inserted 300 years later, and I was so shocked and not sure how to process this. What do I do in light of this information? I'm trying my best to obey the Torah. I even began reckoning the new moon month by the full moon after researching a program that you did that knocked my comfortable socks off. Now, thank you so much for the teachings that you do. I have learned volumes and sure wish my own dad would have taught me the things that you have when I was a lot younger. Needless to say, I am hopeful that you will be able to address this issue of the seeming lack of contemporary historical accounts for Jesus. Respectfully, Stan Davis. And he adds a P.S. He says, I added this, a silence that screams, because it is well written and it seemed concise to me. I could have sent volumes from the Christians, but they all did the same thing, quoted the Gospels and Josephus protesting too much, that we did not need any historical proof, but that we are just to believe on the name of Jesus instead of obey. A silence that screams, no contemporary historical accounts for Jesus. All right, there's the letter, and I've had that letter here for several months. It sat here for a long time. I needed to spend quite a bit of time doing some research on this question. I thought it was a pretty good question.
It actually goes to the veracity of the scriptures, what it does. It calls into account the scripture being false. The scripture is a false witness, or it isn't a reliable witness, or it isn't a reliable history book. He mentions that here. He says, because of problems with Mark. Frankly, I didn't know that there was a problem with Mark until I read this story here. And after I read the story, I took a look at it and I said, well, that's not a problem with Mark, or at least I don't think it is. But this writer evidently thinks it is. Now, the reason I use this fellow's name, I ordinarily don't do this, is because I don't have any return address for this guy. He sent me this letter. I don't know how I got it. It probably came over the email. But I don't have an email address on the document itself. And then when you listeners send me a letter like this, many of them come in every day. They come in. And I put them on a pile over here. Say I get this pile, and I'm an old man. And then I pull them off the pile, and I read them. And some of them are trash, and so I just throw them in the garbage. I don't even answer them. Following the biblical injunction that says, answer not a fool according to his folly. Some of them are pretty interesting, but they're fairly simple. And so I just write a little handwritten message right on the document itself as I get it in my office. And sometimes I'll look it up in the scripture, and then I'll write down the answer, and then I'll put it out there, and then we send an email reply back. So if you're going to send me a letter, you have to have a return address, or I throw it right into garbage. Now, this one would have been thrown right into the garbage because it doesn't have a return address on it. But this document is different. This document is a challenge. This document says the Bible is a lie and that the Messiah never existed. And then the guy seems to be sincere, at least his letter this far down, you know, it's about two-thirds of a page, seems to be pretty sincere. So I said, well, wait a minute, there's another proverb that says, answer a fool according to his folly. Now, the scripture does not tell you, in spite of what he learned here, evidently from the Christians, that you should just take this on faith. The Bible does not tell you to believe in Jesus or believe in Moses or believe in God because you read it in the Bible. In fact, the scripture says, prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And it tells us to study the scriptures and to show ourselves a workman that needs not to be ashamed. And the scripture also says, thy word is truth. And it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's a number of positive statements in the scripture that says, this is where the bear does it. This is where the rubber meets the road. And the scripture tells us that all mankind has been deceived. You'll read that in Revelation 12, verse 9, where God himself comes along and he says, in fact, I'll just turn to it right now so I make sure that I cite it correctly. Sometimes I make these citations off the top of my head, and then I get another email in here that says, well, you dummy, you cited it incorrectly. Here it is, Revelation 12, 9. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He says he deceives the whole world. And so the bottom line to this is that somebody's been deceived here. I don't know who it is. I'm just reporting to you that if that statement is true, then all of us have been deceived. Now, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write, and I'm going to use the word he was inspired to write, because there were 26 Bible writers. 26 people wrote 66 books, which is pretty obvious that some of these writers wrote more than one book. Moses wrote 5. Paul wrote 14. And Matthew wrote 1. John wrote about 5, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, and Revelation, so he wrote about 5. So of these 26 writers of the Bible, they all wrote under inspiration of God. In other words, the Bible has one author. In spite of the fact that you have heard, and it has been said, and I hear this constantly. Well, you know, these are just old Jewish writers, and these guys, you know, like Isaiah, you know, they were writing from their perspective at their time in history, and they didn't know what we know today. And so the general consensus of opinion among most people is that Isaiah was an ignorant buffoon who did not know jack squat, wrote a book that is totally, well, maybe not totally, but mostly fiction and lies, and it's filled with inaccuracies and untruths. As opposed to the scriptures, which tell you that the scripture is 100% true, accurate, and correct. Now I know somebody's going to say, oh, come on, Gordon, you can't believe that. Well, I do. And I'm telling you that, and it's not my job to prove to you that I'm right and you're wrong, because I really don't care whether you're right or wrong. This is an informational format, and we just deliver facts, and then you can take those facts and do whatever you want with them. I'm not here to persuade you. I don't have any church for you to join. I don't have any tithes for you to pay. And I don't need your money. I'm not asking for it. I don't come on the air and say, well, oh, please, won't you send some money to keep me on the air so that I can preach Jesus? Hell, I don't need that. I suspect you don't either. We'll leave that to the religionists. Now, the guy that wrote this letter here, I thought wrote a pretty logical story. The letter is to follow. The guy that wrote this story over here, called A Silence That Screams, No Contemporary Historical Accounts for Jesus, He submitted by TODANGST on Friday, 2007, 0302 at 1535. And it's TODANGST with Rook Hawkins. Now, I don't know who this Rook Hawkins is. I'm just giving you a report here. I'm not quite sure I understand. I'm taking it that a fellow by the name of Rook Hawkins wrote this treatise. And he's got a couple web pages in here to respond to. But I didn't get this letter from Rook Hawkins. I got this letter from Stan Davis. So let's get our story straight here. So I'm going to answer this from Stan Davis because he seems to be a student, although I don't recognize the name. And he seems to have a legitimate question here. He says, well, and as we go through this the story here, there's a list of about 14, I believe it's 14 or 11 or 12, historians that never mentioned the word Jesus in any of their writings, like Josephus. And so he says, surely if this Jesus fellow, this is a historical character, and he did all these things that are described here in the Gospels and in the New Testament, surely somebody would have written something down about him. And I think that's a pretty logical question. I think it's a pretty logical conclusion. And so I think I can answer the question, and I think that I can do it from the Scripture, and I can do it from history, and I can do it from reason, logic, and common sense. And this Stan fellow, he looks at this and he says, gee, I'm not sure that I can rely upon the Bible any longer. Now, I've got to tell you a little story here. I met a student here one time, a man and his wife. When I first met them, they came in here, they were dressed like Mennonites. In fact, I think they belonged to the Mennonite religion. And they were dressed in their funny clothes, and you know, when you see people dressed in funny clothes, well, you kind of take notes and you kind of pity them a little bit and say, gee, these people are kind of ignorant. And, you know, I don't know about you, but that's the way I look at it, that's the way I see people. And so, nice people, and they believed in Jesus, and they believed in the Bible, and they followed Mennonite and philosophy and one thing and another. But I guess they'd heard me over the air a couple of times, and they got curious, and so they wanted to come here and take a look at me and see if I was really as crazy as I sound. So I sat here in my classroom and asked me questions for a couple, 3 hours. And then they left, and then the next time I saw them, they weren't wearing their funny clothes anymore. They were wearing just normal, everyday garden variety clothes. And in fact, they moved here, and they bought a farm up north here a little bit, a couple hours away, up in Douglas County. An hour away, maybe, and so they started practicing the law, and just about like Jesus in the parable of the sower, you know, they took root for a while, and they performed and they did the law and they did the best they could, I'm sure. And it went on for some time, and then one day, these people were down here, or I was up there, something like that, and they said that the New Testament was just trash, and that they had rejected the New Testament, and that they didn't believe that it was true, and they had cited this very same argument, that Jesus is not mentioned in secular history anywhere. There isn't any mention of him. I mean, the guy is just a blank. Just a blank. And for that reason, he must not have existed, so therefore. Now, they did not ask me. They didn't send me a letter. They never sat down and said, can you explain that? And so I never did. I never said a word to them about it one way or the other. And then one day I heard a story, and that they had rejected the Old Testament. And that was a false story, and that was a fraud, and that leaves them without the Bible at all. Well, I guess that makes them prime candidates for the Koran or for Buddhism or Confucianism or something else. But anyway, time went by, and then one day I heard that they'd gotten divorced, and then that each had gone his separate ways. Now, here's a couple of people. You know, they seem to be pretty religious. They come in the door as Mennonites. Now, I didn't teach them that the Bible was not true, accurate, and correct. I never said a word. In fact, I'm a pretty strong advocate for the Scripture. I haven't been for many years. And I've read this story over here, and I think I can answer the question as to why 11 or 12 or 13 ancient historians, including Josephus, never mentioned the word Jesus one time. I think I understand why. And I'm going to tell you why. And that's because this is the second guy now that I have seen that has been led away from the Scriptures, or is apparently in the process, or maybe, and you may be the same thing, because it's a good logical argument. But you know, Satan had a good logical argument in the Garden of Eden. Satan is a pretty logical guy. And he comes up with some neat arguments. Now, just because your argument is neat, and your argument is logical, doesn't mean that it's the truth. There are a lot of good-sounding or logical arguments that are purely false. All swindles and all cons are predicated by a very, very logical story. I have been swindled and conned by people that have lied to me that are real professionals. And I've been lied to in the past, and I believe those lies, and I probably will be lied to again in the future, and I will probably believe those lies. I'm getting older and wiser, and it happens less often now than it did when I was young and dumb and foolish, but then, you know. It's not impossible. Now, listen to this lie. In Genesis chapter 2, I believe it is, maybe 3, it's Genesis 2 or 3, Satan comes into the garden in the form of a snake, and he's talking to Eve. And I guess she didn't think that was too strange that snake would talk to her. And he said to her, has God said to you, you shall not eat off of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And she said, yep, that's right, he did tell us that. And Satan said, now God knows that that tree is good for fruit, and God knows that in the day that you eat off that tree, you're going to be wise like the gods. You're going to have the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't lie to them. He told them the truth. And that's the essence of deception. You see, deception is not a lie. Because if I always lied to you, you'd always know the truth. And if I always told you the truth, you'd always know the truth. So to deceive you, I have to tell you the truth and mix it with lies. And so this is what Satan is good at, and this is what Satan did with Eve. He told her the truth. He said, you know, in the day that you eat off that, and God knows that in the day that you eat off that tree, you're going to have your eyes open. And I guess that appealed to Eve. And she said, well, God has told us that in the day that we eat off of that tree, we're going to die. Now, she had never seen death. She did not know what death was. Well, you know, maybe she had it explained to her. But she hadn't seen it. Now, I've seen it a few times. You know, I kill animals, and I kill coons and possums and one thing and another. And so I can pretty well recognize death from life, and I'm pretty familiar with it. Most of us have been to a funeral or two, and we can see a dead body in a casket and recognize there's no life there. No animation. It's gone. Body's cold. That what was there in that person is now gone, whatever it is, whatever this essence called life is. We can see that some people have it and some people don't. when we don't have it, we bury it. And so she didn't know exactly what that was all about, and she doubted God. There was some doubt that had been placed in her mind, and so she ate off of the tree. Now, remember, Satan said, in the day that you eat off of that tree, you will not surely die. And he told her the truth again. Because in that day, Thursday, June 7th, 4004 B.C., Eve ate off of that tree, and she did not die that day, June 4th. But let me ask you this. Is Adam and Eve, or are Adam and Eve alive today in 2007? And I think that we could all come to the conclusion that if they are, and they really have eternal life, but they're hiding around someplace, maybe over in Borneo, I think we could all conclude that Adam and Eve died. The scripture tells us that they died. Adam lived 930 years and he died. Doesn't tell us how old Eve was. But it says that Eve died. You know, Eve's dead. And so therefore, God told her the truth also. Now, here's what oftentimes happens. You have what this we call a double entente, that there's a dual meaning to this statement. When God said, in the day that you eat off of that tree, you will surely die, he told them the truth. And when Satan said, in the day that you eat off of that tree, you will not surely die, and he told the truth. What Adam and Eve didn't understand was that the statement, in the day that you eat off of that tree, has two meanings. Meaning number one, on the day, June 4th, that you eat off of that tree, you will not surely die. They tested it scientifically. They actually experimented, and they did not die on that day and proved Satan was telling the truth. They then came to the conclusion that, well, God must be lying to us because he said, in the day that you eat off of that tree, you will surely die. And 930 years later, they both died. And today they're dead. 6,000 years later, they are just deader than popcorn, you know what. And so God had told them the truth. But he did not intend, or did maybe he intended. I don't know what his intent was. I guess I shouldn't say that. But he said, in the day that you eat off of it, you're going to surely die, which had a second meaning, that the day that you eat off of that tree will ultimately lead to your death 930 years later, or 847, or 365, or 969, or whatever it happens to be, but you're going to die. And they surely they did die. So here again, you got this double entente. You've got this dual meaning. So we need to take that into consideration, that dual meaning, and the fact that Satan is a deceiver, and that his story is very logical. And this is a very logical question. The story here is called the Silence That Screams. And he cites and he names, dates, times, and places. He does a good job here. And I'm going to read the story to you so that you'll get the story. Then I'm going to take the story, and then I'm going to go through and I'm going to answer it point by point. I'm going to take the time to answer it point by point, because I think that what we have here is a dual meaning. I think that this guy, he may mean well. Or he may be a lying deceiver, like Satan. Now, Satan was a lying deceiver. He knew better, but he deliberately deceived Adam and Eve. And then he did it for their harm. So here's that story. He starts off, he says, there's not a single contemporary historical mention of Jesus, not by the Romans or by the Jews, not by believers or by unbelievers, not during his entire lifetime. Now, this does not disprove his existence, but it certainly casts great doubt upon the historicity of a man who was supposedly widely known to have made a great impact upon the world. Somebody should have noticed. Now, that statement was made. It is ascribed to a fellow by the name of Dan Barker. It's signed here, Dan Barker, so I'm going to underline Dan. Now, he goes on to say here, it may surprise Christians to learn that there are no contemporary historical documents for Jesus the Christ. The writings of Paul are not contemporary accounts. They do not appear until 15 years after the purported time of Jesus, and they include a concession that Paul never actually met Jesus. I'm going to underline that because I think that Paul did meet Jesus live and direct on the road to Damascus. Now, I may have misunderstood something there, but it seemed like to me that I read that there in the book of Acts that Paul actually had a face-to-face confrontation with the Creator himself. Well, at least that's what the Bible says. I mean, I didn't write it, so don't get mad at me. I'm just a reporter. This writer goes on, he says, the Gospels came much later, as evidenced by the fact that Paul never cites them. I got to underline that. The Gospels came much later, as Paul never cites them. That's true. I can't remember a single place that Paul ever cited. Never cited Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But I want to bring to your attention one more time here as we go through this, that the 14 books that Paul wrote, Paul never wrote a line. Paul never wrote a word. And neither did any of the other 26 writers of the Bible. Now, at least that's what the Scripture tells us. It tells us now that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, I'm an inspirer of writing, and I'm a historian, and I'm a very prolific writer, and I have just volumes and volumes and reams of paper that I have written. And then I have a secretary that writes what I write down. Now, the other day I was asked a question, and so I sat down here at my desk, and I wrote out a little story on one page. And then it was about famine in the Bible. Somebody wanted to know, well, where in the Bible does it talk about famine? And so I cited Deuteronomy 28 and Matthew 24 and 2 Kings 6 and Genesis 41 through 47 and Romans 15 and so on. And I wrote out a real neat treatise. Now, when I write, I make mistakes, and I use double negatives, and I misspell words and one thing. And so I got a secretary upstairs, and they proofread it. And so I got this two-page document back. And boy, it really sounds good. It really sounds good. And so I signed my name at the bottom of it over here, but you know... The writing is mine, but it has been edited, it has been worked over, it has been done over. And these writers, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were secretaries. I have a secretary upstairs. Now my secretary does not claim that he wrote this. My name is on it. I'm the guy that originated the thoughts. I'm the guy that wrote it down. But I had my secretary rewrite it. My secretary rewrote that. Now, in the Scripture, God is pretty plain about that. He says all Scripture is written by inspiration of God. Now, you can believe it or you can disbelieve it. Most people do not believe God. They believe what other men write about the Bible. They do not believe the Bible. They believe what other men write about it. And the common belief is that the Bible is written by all of these authors who were essentially just dummies. And then I can't speak, you know, for the Koran or for other, or the Book of Mormon or somebody else. You know, I'm not here to criticize them. I'm just here to tell you that the Koran was not written by this God. The Book of Mormon was not written by this God. This is a different God that I'm telling you about here. And this writer, he points out that there are Christians out here, and these Christian writers over here don't agree. I don't doubt that. But then I don't think that Christian writers are the authorities on Scripture. I can point to a lot of Christian writings that are about as phony as $3 Federal Reserve notes. They're probably pretty good writings. Let's take the Book of Mormon. I think the Book of Mormon is probably a pretty good book, pretty good writing, one thing or another. It wasn't inspired by this God. It was probably inspired by a God, but I don't think it was this God. This God that I'm telling you about here, a little different breed of cat. And it's probably a pretty good religion. I'm not knocking the Mormons. They got just as good a religion as anybody else's, but it doesn't come from the Scripture. It doesn't come from the Hebrew Scriptures. And that's a pretty fundamental difference. Now, they call themselves Christians, and I'm sure that they're telling you what they believe, and I'm sure they're probably just as good a Christians as Baptists or Catholics or Methodists or anybody else. I'm not knocking them. I'm just a reporter. I'm just here to tell you, but I don't think that the Book of Mormon is foolproof or without error. And I don't think that Christian writers, just because some guy calls himself a Christian and he's Pope Benedict or somebody else over here, that the guy's infallible. I don't think that's true. My conclusion is, after having researched it out, I find that there's a lot of errors here. So when somebody writes me a letter and says, well, I've learned from you that there must be eyewitness accounts to present in a courtroom, I have never said that. I do not believe that. I've never said that. I'm sure this writer must believe that I said that. There are lots of cases that have been tried without any witnesses being called. You can submit a case on stipulated facts, for crying out loud. You don't have to produce witnesses, evidence, and testimony. A circumstantial case can be made and proven without any eyewitnesses. In fact, I have said, and I'm sure that most legal writers would agree with me, that an eyewitness account is the least likely to be true, accurate, and correct. An eyewitness is not the acid test of truth, as is evidenced by the fact that 30% of people that are in prison for rape have been convicted falsely. 30%. And every rape conviction is attended to with an eyewitness account by the victim that points to the defense and says, that's the man that raped me. So let me clear that one up right now going in here, that eyewitnesses are not the best test. of reliability. Yeah, I got to give you a reminder here before I forget that you're listening to the Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School in Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, the Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has a radio log schedule and archives, and that can be accessed through the website as well. Now, the Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and to date. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and editorial review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, keep in mind that the endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse and recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. And that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be hostile, they may be political or religious or economic or sectarian, racial or ethnic partisans, whose viewpoint may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and editorial reviews either. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine, and they're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network, or a local radio station. So for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, remember our website is georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, that's O-R-G, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Okay, now we're taking a subject this week called A Silence That Screams. And the essence of the argument is that many ancient historians, very well-known ancient historians, never mention the word Jesus or Jesus Christ or any of his miracles or any of his work or any of the great events that are mentioned in the Bible. And so the question arises, if all of these historians are silent about Jesus, he must not have existed, or if he existed, then all of these stories about him are lies. I guess that's a logical conclusion. So that's the basis of this story. And so, I don't know if this guy is written by Rick Hawkins or it's written by Dan Barker. I'm not quite sure. I'll just give you these names as they come up. They signed it, so evidently they weren't ashamed of the fact that they wrote this or had a part in it. He goes on to say, it may surprise Christians to learn that there are no contemporary historical documents for Jesus the Christ. The writings of Paul are not contemporary accounts. They do not appear until 15 years after the purported time of Jesus, and they include a concession that Paul never actually met Jesus, and the Gospels come much later as evidenced by the fact that Paul never cites them. I'm going to make a pause here. I'm not sure that proves that that they were contemporary accounts or that they weren't contemporary accounts. I don't know. But in any event, it's irrelevant. If, in fact, Paul was a scribe, as I described before the break, and he was a secretary, and the Bible is being written by God Almighty himself, then it was God Almighty himself who decided to leave out any references in the 14 books that he had Paul write about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, the Bible does not say that Paul wrote a line or a word. The Bible is very plain and says Paul never wrote a line or a word. He was a scribe who wrote down what the Creator, God Almighty, instructed him to write down by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't believe that, well, that's fine. I mean, I don't care. It's not for me to tell you. I'm just a reporter. The Scripture, I think, is a more historical, a more reliable source of information than the enemies of the Bible. For instance, let me give you an illustration. I have never written a favorable line or word. In fact, I can't ever remember writing the name Joseph Smith in anything that I've ever written. Or have I written Brigham Young? Now, I'm a historian. I write a lot of lines, a lot of pages, a lot of books on the history of law. I'm a legal historian. I write a tremendous amount, and I teach it every day. And I have never written anything favorable about Brigham Young or Joseph Smith. Now, because I have never written about them, because I have totally ignored them in my writings, would you then conclude that Brigham Young and Joseph Smith never existed? No, sir. I don't think that that's got any relevance or bearing on the subject matter at all. In fact, if I were to just tell you about Ken Burns, for instance. Ken Burns is a historian, and he writes about war. He wrote a book here, and it's been published, and it's a television documentary called The War. He wrote another one called The Civil War. And in all of those books, I don't think he ever mentioned Brigham Young or Joseph Smith either. Well, now that George Gordon and Ken Burns have not mentioned Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, then isn't that pretty conclusive proof that they never existed? And that all of the stories you've heard about him are probably false, that surely George Gordon or Ken Burns would have written something about Brigham Young if it had been a true story. And I think that argument falls on its face. Michael Beschloss, you know, he's a historian. And Barry Fell is a historian. I don't ever remember them writing anything about Mormonism or Brigham Young. In fact, most of us are prejudiced against Mormonism. And I wouldn't write anything favorable about it. I don't think that you can find out anything of substance about Mormonism from George Gordon. I think you're going to have to go to the Mormons to find anything positive or fairly accurate about Mormon history or Mormon. And that's because I'm prejudiced. I'm biased against them. I don't believe in it, and I'm opposed to it, and I don't teach it, and so I ignore it. And that's the key, is that if we don't agree with something, we don't write about it and give our opponents or give our competitors the time of day. We just ignore them. Now, I haven't read everything that the Mormons have written, but I don't think that they mention much about George Gordon either. Does that mean I don't exist? Because no Mormon writer has ever written about all of the great works that I've done and all the great books that I've written and published? No, sir, the Catholics are not tooting the horn of the Mormons, and the Mormons are not tooting the horn of the Baptists and so on down the line. And Josephus, who was a Pharisee, is not tooting the horn of Jesus, or of God, or of the New Testament, or of the writers of the New Testament. And Michael Beschloss is not telling you the truth about 9/11 or about the airplane that hit the Pentagon. He is a contemporary historian, and he's going to write the official party line. And history is written by the winners. And so what you know about the Civil War was written by Yankees, not by Confederates. And that's the official story. Now, you can get some true stories, some true history of the Civil War from Confederates. They actually, you know, the Confederates, just because they lost the war, they didn't lose their ability to write or to tell their story. But that isn't what you read in college, and that's not what you read in public school. So when we read history, we read sanitized history. That's just where reality is located, boys and girls. Let's face reality. Now, there's a website in here, and he says, there is good reason that all four of the surviving accepted Gospels are based on Mark, which in turn is likely to be midrash, not historical, documentation. Now, I already pointed out that the Gospels are written by God Almighty himself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This author believes that Mark wrote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I don't know why he believes that or why he says that. That isn't what the Bible says, but that's what this guy says, and so you got a choice here. I mean, you can believe the Bible. Now, most of us believe the historical accounts that we read. You know, if I pick up a book, you know, it could be the National Geographic, and I read a story in there, I believe that it's probably true. So when I pick up the Bible and I read a story here in the Bible, I believe that it's true, unless you can prove that it's false. Now, I've heard a lot of people criticize the Bible. A lot of people will pick it apart, and they're called higher critics. I have never seen anything written by higher criticism over here that would stand up in court. Now, as a lawyer, I can tell you that when we go into court, we have rules that we follow, and we don't listen to hearsay. You know, you can come in and say, well, I heard Bob say, if we, you know, somebody's going to jump up and say hearsay, and the judge is going to say, you know, sustained. Shut up about that. Bring in the witness. Let's listen to what the witness has to say. Bring in the evidence. Bring in the document. Let's read it. We're not really interested in people's opinions, you know. You can bring in an expert witness. An expert witness, as every lawyer will tell you, is a professional liar. If somebody's going to bring an expert witness in, then the other side has to bring in a professional liar to counter, and you got two liars in here. Nobody believes a professional witness because they're partisans for their respective clients. They're not objective at all. Nothing objective about them. Now, I don't know if this guy is objective or not. I doubt that he is, but then he may, in his mind, he may say, well, I'm pretty objective. But when you read a statement like this, there is good reason that all four of the surviving accepted Gospels are based upon Mark, which in turn is likely to be midrash, not historical documentation. Not historical documentation. Excuse me. Where did you get the story of the Garden of Eden? Didn't you get that from Genesis 1, 2, and 3? Isn't that historical documentation? What evidence do you have that you could bring into court to prove that that statement isn't true, or those statements in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are false? I'm fully familiar with the arguments that we believe that they're false because they're unscientific. What's unscientific about them? Science, by definition, is experimentation. It's something that we can document, that we can repeat in somebody's laboratory. Do you have any eyewitnesses that were about, you know, around about 4004 BC that could refute that story? So what we're dealing with here is just idle speculation. Now, you know, the story may be false, but I don't know that it's false, and I don't think that you know that it's false either. And the story is there. Now, in law, we have what we call the ancient documents rule, if a document has been around for a long time, you know, like Josephus. Josephus has been around for a long time. We believe that what Josephus tells us is true on its face, unless you can show that it isn't true. So when Josephus writes the history of the Jews, you know, we accept it as being pretty accurate, pretty true. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that every word that came out of the mouth of Josephus is true, accurate, and correct, and that he never lied once? I don't believe it for a minute. I mean, I write a lot, and every once in a while somebody will send me an email, and they'll correct me, and they'll say, well, Gordon, you made a mistake here. And then I go look it up, and, well, by God, the guy's right. I guess I did make a mistake there. I didn't do it intentionally, but I did make a mistake, and I lied. And so then I got to correct my book. That just really bugs me, because then I got to go back to the original. I got to go back to my masters, and I got to go photocopy this new information. And I got to, you know, it takes time, effort, and energy to correct your errors. Most people don't want to do that, so just kind of leave it in there. Like evolution. Most of the evolutionary diatribe that's been going on for the last 100 years has been proven wrong back in 1872 or 1921 or Piltdown Man. Hell, they still print that crap to this day. Evolution has got to be the most illogical hoax ever perpetrated. Well, that and the Federal Reserve and fractional reserve banking, but you know, most people believe it. And hell, I'm not here to tell you not to believe in the Federal Reserve. I mean, what would you believe in if you didn't have paper money? I always tell people, if you can't trust your banker, who can you trust? You know, if you have your trust in the banker, well, that's fine. If you have your trust in the historian, that's fine. We'll get after it. But that doesn't mean that it's 100% true, accurate, or correct. And the Scripture does not tell you to accept it, because the Scripture tells you, it says to prove it. Prove it. And the internal evidence of the Scripture can be proven. So I'll take that one on also. But again, this guy, you know, he makes statements over here that are just patently false. And that's one of them. Well, some apologists attempt to wave this problem away by claiming that Jesus would not have been a noteworthy figure. This apologetic tactic contradicts what the Gospels say about Jesus. I agree with him there. The Bible tells you the story of Jesus and his historical life. And in the same way that the Book of Mormon or the Mormons tell you about Joseph Smith and Brigham Young and their historical life. And I don't. But the mere fact that I ignore them doesn't mean they didn't exist or that they didn't do a lot of great things. They no doubt did a lot of great things. All right, now, going on here, it says, even the relatively sober account of Jesus found in the first gospel, the Gospel of Mark, gives an account of Jesus as someone who garnered quite a bit of attention. I presume that he writes this, the Gospel of Mark, because he thinks Mark was written first. I don't know. I'd have to look up the dates as to when Mark was written. But, you know, just because you go over here to a Bible help, you know, it could be a Bible commentary, and they have the approximate dates that they think these books were written. The Bible does not tell you when the book of Mark was written, or Matthew, or Luke, or John. So I got to sit here and say, I'm ignorant. I don't know whether Matthew was written before Mark, or Mark was written before John, or John was written before Matthew, Mark, or Luke. I don't know. And if the Bible doesn't tell us, then I don't think anybody else knows either. It's kind of like the name of Jesus. I get letters in there all the time that says, why don't you use the name of Jesus, Yeshua or Yahweh or so on? Well, because there's a scripture in the book of Revelation that says, you do not know my name. And because you've got YHVH, you know, just write down YHVH, all of you people out there. Now, put some vowels in there. You know, between Y and H, put in O-O, kind of like Yahoo. And then you could put in A-U between H and V, and then you could put in, you know, A-E between V and H, and you could come up with a different phonetic sound. I don't know what vowels go in between them. And I'm not really sure that anybody else does either. But I'm not opposed to people that want to call the Messiah Yahweh or Yah or Yeshua or something else. It's your choice in life. Go make it. But I don't know. And I'm sure that a lot of you people out there are a lot smarter than I am. And then there's a lot of people that come in here and they tell me, well, his name is Jehovah. His name is Jesus. I know what his name isn't. His name was not Jesus. And I know his name is not Christ. Jesus is the Greek word for Zeus. I don't think that the Messiah was named Zeus nor Jupiter. But then, that's another story for another day, but I just wanted to point out that just because some Christians out here, and you want to remember that Christianity is divided up into 476, now this is here in the United States, we have 476 incorporated religious groups, organizations, churches, cults, that are called churches or Christian. They all call themselves Christian, 476. They all have different doctrines. They all have different views of the Bible, different stories to tell. The Mormons have a different story to tell than the Catholics, and the Catholics have a different story than the Baptists, and so on. So which one is true? I don't know. I don't think that any of them are true. I think that all 476 of them are in error, and that the only accurate narrative that we have is the Scripture. And I don't know, somebody's going to write me a letter and say, well, you know, the Scripture is full of errors. Yeah, it is. The King James Version of the Bible has 172 very flagrant mistranslations. I'm aware of them. But the Bible wasn't written in English. And when God wrote it, he wrote it in Hebrew. And then he wrote the New Testament in Greek. And in the original, they're correct. Now, they have been translated into many, many different languages, and there's been something lost in the translation. I don't deny that. I agree. It doesn't mean that we can't figure out what these mistranslations are. And I want to point out that in the last book, Revelation, in the last chapter, the last words, he says, if anybody adds to this, the words of this prophecy, or they take away from it, he says, for I testify to every man that hears the words of this prophecy, this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a pretty serious crime there. It's against the law for you to come along here and misquote, mistranslate, or miswrite, or in some way impair the Word of God. So many people have done that. I've got a shelf over here that must have 15 different Bibles on here, and they've all got 15 different translations of various sections of the Bible which are false. Those guys have taken it upon themselves, you know, to make those changes. I think that's a mistake, but then, you know, that's their mistake, not mine. So I just thought I'd point that out to you. All right. There's that part of the story. I'm about out of time, so I'm going to have to break off here. And we'll take this up again next time. We're talking about the silence that screams. And actually, what it is that we're dealing with here is a question as to the veracity of the Scripture. And I think I can prove it's true, accurate, and correct. So stick with me, and we'll see you tomorrow night. Now, let me give you a final reminder that you are listening or have been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, and we're heard worldwide over the Internet daily. If you'd like more information about the law school and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the Law School at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's up. We're going to have to leave it right there. So we'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course. Until then, thanks for listening, everybody. And good night, friends.